Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Love your enemies and judge not. We've all heard those words quoted around quite a bit. It's maybe some of the most quotable sections in Scripture, and a lot of people might even quote those things in our culture, not even realize that Jesus is the one that said them. And you hear that a lot from a lot of people, and it almost gets quoted so much that we could say it almost loses its meaning, that because we don't even know what it means anymore, because it's been thrown around all over the place that we should love your enemies and judge not. And sometimes it's thrown out there to try and say, oh, those Christians. But I think the issue is that since it's been so well known and so well quoted, that it almost gets this general meaning of like tolerance or acceptance, that you should love your enemies and judge not. And that's almost like this vagueness to it. And we don't understand really what Jesus is getting at entirely. And I think if you don't take it that way, sometimes the words almost get disregarded altogether. Because if you think about it, loving your enemies doesn't really make much of any sense. And so maybe we have to figure out the balance. Was Jesus advocating for a safe space, a judgment-free zone where we can go about and do whatever we please and not have any questions asked of us? Or is there like this cutoff point for our enemies and you go, okay, I'll forgive you for that. Oh, nope, that's enough. You're done. That's it. No more. I think the not so simple answer is love your enemies, but not evil. If we view our Lord's words from our gospel text as just being this total acceptance or this total trust toward our enemies, of course, I think we have a reason to think it's almost ridiculous, because trust and acceptance don't necessarily go hand in hand when it comes to that word enemy, when we think about people that way. And of course, how could you love somebody who is actively seeking to hurt you or has hurt you in the past, or if you're like me, is seeking to hurt a loved one? That's usually what gets to me more, is someone that is after someone I care about. You can do whatever you want to me, but don't come after my wife or my family. And so does loving then mean that, you know, we just ignore what's happened and we don't act as if anything has transpired and that they haven't done these bad things? And just think about how ridiculous it would be if you had someone that had wronged you in the past, say that they've embezzled money, or maybe they haven't even embezzled money toward you, but you know this person has this reputation for being a thief or something like that, and you go, you know what, I'm going to trust him with my money. I'm going to invest it with him. Well, that'd be kind of silly, especially if he had done it to you in the past. You shouldn't do that because you know he's not trustworthy. And so you can still love him and forgive him, but you don't have to run up and give him a hug and say, hey, here's all my money again, take it. That'd be kind of silly and goofy. And so really Jesus is not getting at having like this feel-good atmosphere that we got to go and run up and hug everybody and love them in that way, but there's something more going on here. What Jesus described in our text is really contrary to how this sinful world tends to think. I mean, just think about it for a second, too. Loving your enemy seems unfair. I mean, they've hurt you. That's why they're your enemy. Or they would try to hurt you. That's why they're your enemy. And so how can you love them? Especially love is such a vulnerable emotion. And even when we have close relationships with our family, it's sometimes those relationships that can hurt the most when someone sins against us, because we have such a vulnerability in that sharing that we have had. They can use that against us. So why would we open ourselves up to somebody that could also use that against us, but almost undoubtedly will, because they're your enemy. They're people that are trying to hurt you. Well, I think it's because the love Jesus is describing is actually the same love that he has for us. The same love that wasn't really fair. Now, when we think about it, we were once born enemies of God. That's what St. Paul writes, is that we were born children of wrath, people in active rebellion against him. And so, really, if you want to think about fairness, the cross isn't fair at all. Life isn't fair. I had an English teacher that used to say that all the time. Kids would get upset about schoolwork, and he'd say, well, life isn't fair. And then he'd talk about Jesus. Because, you know, it wasn't fair for him to end up on the cross. He was a perfect man. He was the Son of God from eternity, and yet we as wicked people pinned him there in our sin. And so love is never really fair to begin with, and that's what Christ is getting at, is that this love that he's talking about is really the same love he has had for us. Because while our enemies might not actually care, or that it might make us feel vulnerable, and they might not deserve that love that we're supposed to have for them, but we do so because our Lord shared in that same compassion that he has for us. But I think one thing that we definitely have to keep clear, though, is that loving your enemy is not the same as rejecting justice. Because it goes without saying that there are consequences for wickedness, and we see that in the world around us. And it wasn't as if that there weren't consequences for sin. I mean, it doesn't take long to see that in the Bible. Like right there in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fall, there's a consequence. And I mean, our Lord said to them, "Surely the day that you eat of this tree, you will die." And they died, they did. They aren't here anymore. And they also had other repercussions for that, that Adam was now going to have to bust his back and take care of the ground. He was going to once just have to stand there and not have to worry about taking care of the ground and just eat the fruit, whatever it was. And then Eve also had to deal with the pain of childbearing, and I'm sure that is still around today. We deal with those consequences, but the ultimate consequence of that sin was pinning Christ to the cross. He was not, really didn't have to, but he did so anyways. And even sins that don't have like legal repercussions, if we think about culturally, like say murder or stealing, where we have legal actions that we take against them, those have repercussions too. So think about somebody that gossips. Well, gossip is not something that you necessarily get punished by the law by, but gossip tends to spread about, and eventually it might get back to the person that's being gossiped about, and that hurts the person that was gossiping's reputation. Or even just being a gossip in general, when you go and start speaking to someone else, that person might immediately go, "Well, that person's telling me all this stuff about somebody else. They're not a trustworthy person to give information to." And so these have natural consequences. Sin always has a natural consequence because that's what the sinful world has done, that these things are ungodly and therefore there's a consequence to them. And what we must keep in mind, though, is that loving enemies isn't being complacent with evil around us either. It's not acting as though that everybody's choices in life are something that we just have to accept. The truth of our reality is that there are wicked people and people perform wicked acts. So you don't have to go, "Well, you know what, I actually really love Vladimir Putin and everything he's ever done is perfect." No, you don't have to love every single president either. You can recognize that people have issues and they have done things that are not great. But yet we can still love these people in a different way. We can pray for them. We pray that their wickedness might come to an end. And I think there's kind of, it's a two-sided coin there. Wickedness can come to an end by the Lord working through the governments that we have and taking care of those wicked things that have happened. Or he deals with it on that last day. Or in praying for an end to wickedness, we hope that someone's heart is changed by the gospel and their wickedness ends there too. And so there's a both and. It happens in both ways. But praying for an end to wickedness is not an issue. That's not loving your enemies. It's actually a good thing. But we've talked about this part before too, and I think it's important to keep in mind that our enemies are not of flesh and blood. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. And so really the true enemy is Satan himself. And of course, yes, Satan uses wicked people and he uses them to do wicked things, but that doesn't mean that our earthly enemies of flesh and blood are not souls that our Lord does not desire to draw to himself and save. And while we shouldn't sit back and allow evil to happen around us and just watch it go by and be complacent with it, we still can offer our enemies the gospel. And really, enemies of the gospel is what Jesus is talking about. He's not even really talking about people that have slighted you in the past. He's talking about people that have rejected his word. We can still love those who are our enemies because Christ and our Father in heaven has done so for us, and he desires all to be saved. And this is particularly what I think Jesus was getting at when he said, God is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Not only does God desire all to be saved, but he upholds all of creation and gives rain to the just and unjust alike. And so in a likewise manner, we have this same compassion and patience with those that we see in the world around us, because we can almost put ourselves in their shoes. We recognize that we have struggled with our own sinful flesh, and that wicked people, as different as they might be from us and as wicked as their actions might be, they're actually struggling with that sinful flesh as well, and they can be brought back from that sinful flesh. But does this kindness ignore that distinction that we're talking about of grateful and ungrateful? Grateful being those who are faithful, and the ungrateful being those that kind of disregard Jesus altogether, or those that are unfaithful or unbelievers. Well, part of our Lord's kindness is that he has revealed his will to us. And part of that will is the commandments in the Old Testament. And we know those commandments are not always something that we can obtain to. And really, pointing out the commandments was kind of our Lord to do. The fact that he gave us those and showed us that we can't keep them is a kind thing, because it drives us to Jesus. And so we can actually point out wickedness of people to drive them to Jesus. That's the point, because that's what he has done for us. It's kind to point out sin, because if not, they're not going to know that they need Jesus at all. And really, this is just a profession of recognizing that those in the world are fellow souls worth saving, that they can then be led out of the clutches of Satan and back to Christ and cling to that hope. And of course, we do so humbly. We can't do this with a haughtiness or arrogance. This is really the love that Jesus was speaking about, a love that desires enemies to realize their faults and their sins so that they might come to the arms of Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Vicar, you started out the sermon, though, by saying, love your enemies, and then you followed it up by saying, judge not. And so does that make an issue here with saying you can point out sin? Because does that mean that we should kind of step back and not say a single thing about someone else's actions? Well, I think we need to understand what Jesus meant by judge not. We're not to put ourselves in the position of God. That's what he's really getting at. And what I mean by that is that we cannot sit upon God's throne and judge someone's eternal salvation or their eternal destination. That's not for us to do. And so really, we can read this section as judge not, and you will not be judged by God. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned by God. Because what we're really getting at, and what Jesus was trying to point out, is that we don't have the right to judge whether or not someone is going to hell. Plain and simple. And so we know that our Lord sits in judgment forever and is going to come back and do that already. And while we may see the world around us and recognize the sins of others, it does not mean that we have the power to condemn them here and now and say, you're beyond Jesus' help. In fact, we should only point out sin not to condemn them to eternal damnation, but to drive someone to Christ, so that way they too can have eternal life. And now, this is where godly and charitable wisdom comes in. You can't just go about running around and saying, I see your sin, I see that sin, and you just start whacking people around with like a board and telling them that they're bad. And Jesus even addressed that himself a little bit after our text today. We hadn't gotten there, but we'll get there as we continue through Luke. But he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? The only way you can actually point out sin is being in complete recognition that you too are a sinner. And in most ways, recognizing that you are the chief of sinners. That's what Paul even says himself too. Pointing out someone's sin is always in recognition of our own, because it's not about a self-righteousness or doing so in spite or in anger because we're frustrated with somebody. But we should recognize them as people battling against the same enemy that we have, battling against Satan, except they have been given over to that and they need to be those that receive the gospel also. And I mean, of course, it goes without saying that you and I shouldn't be standing out on a street corner with a megaphone and yelling at people and telling them they're sinners, because that's not what we're getting at. And that's what I mean by godly and charitable wisdom. We should do so in love and kindness, and also just in our relationships. You don't go out and just tell random people, you're a sinner. That's not going to do anything. Godly wisdom tells us that speaking of another's sin is done so in love, not in a self-righteous or arrogant attitude. And this means that we recognize that there's no limitations on that forgiveness. Jesus even spoke of this in our gospel reading also, good measure running over. And what he means by that is this overflowing love and care for those that need it. You could almost say that his forgiveness is so bountiful that we can't help but share it with other people, because that what we've already received is overflowing from us too. And so despite the sinful flesh's active rebellion against God, we can offer this to other people, because that's what we have been offered. If Christ offers us this bountiful forgiveness, then it is also our job to bountifully forgive other people. And that's what the Christian difference is that we can recognize sin and evil in the world, and that Satan is using wicked people to perform his will, but we can also recognize them as a soul worth delivering and giving that gospel to, so that they can be forgiven and run to Jesus. And we leave all that judgment and the condemnation up to the Lord, because he alone is judge. We don't flaunt our own actions as greater than theirs, because then we've missed the point that it's all been paid for us and that it was never our own actions to begin with, but Christ's alone. We do point out that they need Jesus, and that sometimes means calling evil evil and sin sin. Yet we always recognize them as a soul that Jesus died for and wants to build up in their faith and forgive them. A soul that can receive the same eternal blessings that you and I, the church, must not limit. In the name of Jesus, amen.